And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, a podcast that is bringing some of the most interesting, informative, inspirational, illuminative individuals on the planet directly to you. The conversation is less didactic, as in the studio, more laid back, as in my study. And today is no exception, as I'm going to be talking to Bradley Nassif, who is a professor of biblical and theological studies. The New Republic described him as the leading academic expert on Eastern Orthodox and evangelical dialogue. He has a PhD from Fordham University, an MDiv from St. Vladimir's Seminary, I was just there, an MA in New Testament Studies from Denver Seminary, and I'm always going to get out of breath just talking about the degrees, an MA in European History from Wichita State University, a BA in Religion and Philosophy. He has written many, many different publications and books. He's a contributor to the Christian Research Journal, just wrote an article, Orthodoxy and Heresy in the Ecumenical Council, something that I want to talk to Dr. Nassif about on today's podcast. Some housekeeping rules in order for you as you're listening in. Maybe I shouldn't call them rules, but things that you can do to help this podcast continue to be a force in the religion space on podcasting in general. You can give us a 5-star rating on iTunes. That would help. You can share, review, subscribe, or tell people to subscribe to the Hank Unplugged podcast. A couple of other things I want to say as we get started today, including that it's not enough for Christians to be intellectually equipped to communicate the truth of the gospel as we have through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute via Answers, Biblical Literacy, and Countering the Cults. We should also be internally equipped because we're living in an anything but Christian moment. And what that means is that you must be energized for your mission by a power that is in you but not of you. And this, of course, is underscored by the Apostle Paul when he said that those who are made perfect in Christ, they do not labor by their own energy. Rather, they labor with all Christ's energy, which so powerfully works in us. In other words, the Father's greatest gift to those who have been saved through the death of His Son is the impartation of a new order of life. It's an order of life that is of the same quality as the life of Christ because that is precisely what it is. We're talking about the impartation of the life of Christ by which the incarnation continues. I've often said it is the descent of the ineffable in incarnation that provides the ladder of divine ascent by which fallen humanity may rise up to union with God, or as Peter put it, to participation in the divine nature. And the reason I bring this up at the beginning of this particular Hank Unplugged podcast is that this energy alone is sufficient to empower the body of Christ in an era in which Christianity is facing insistent secularism and Islamic jihad. And I think that, as I've said on other podcasts, if we don't hang together as Christians, we're going to hang separately. And this is one of the reasons I am so excited today to feature on the podcast Bradley Nassif. He's a Lebanese Christian. He grew up in America in the Antiochian Orthodox Church. This, by the way, was the place, Antioch, that Christians were first called Christians. And he has had such an incredible contribution in terms of the evangelical Orthodox debate. He's bringing some light instead of heat. And Dr. Nassif, I am just delighted to have you on the podcast today.
Well, thank you, Hank. It's been quite a long time since I last communicated with you, and I'm delighted to be part of this broadcast and to help in any way you think I can do that.
Well, there's a lot of ways that you could do that. In fact, I just reread your article in the book, Three Views in Eastern Orthodox and Evangelicalism. I just think this is one of the greatest articles I've ever read. I mean, obviously, you wrote, and then there's a response to what you have written by people within evangelicalism, and then you respond to that. But the whole process, I think, is very, very informative. And I thought I'd start out by asking you whether, from your perspective, there's any hope for full communion or even compatibility between Orthodox and evangelical communities. In other words, is there at least a hope that we can start acting more constructively towards one another?
I think the answer would have to be yes. Certainly in the area of social engagement, the Orthodox and the evangelical community generally share a common work ethic, although evangelicalism is really a moving target these days, and it's not as once clear on its ethical commitments as it used to be. But I think in those areas such as abortion, and social justice and things that are important to racial equality, all these areas, I think Christianity, Orthodoxy, and evangelicalism can and ought to hold hands and work together for a common witness. That doesn't mean we have the same theology in every single point of doctrine. We don't. But we can and should be able to work together in those common concerns that we as Christians have, particularly in the area of ethics. So I think that's where our focus needs to be. But the theology also is very important. I don't want to minimize that in the least. In fact, I'm very strong in my belief that that Orthodox Christianity has much to offer the evangelical community if the evangelicals are willing to learn from the Orthodox. And on the other side, there's the importance for Orthodox to learn from evangelicals. Of recent years, evangelicals have studied more probably about the church fathers than the Orthodox have studied about 19th and 20th century evangelicalism. There's been more study on the Reformation, perhaps, than on those later centuries of evangelicalism. But I believe that if we are willing to study each other's history, we can really make a difference and move the ball forward through that avenue.
You've used some interesting illustrations. I don't know if I can remember exactly what those illustrations were, but one of them that comes to mind is the illustration of a big O, the O for Orthodoxy, that within that big O, you have a smaller circle, and that smaller circle represents evangelicalism. But your point in the illustration, as I recall, is the two are inextricably related one to the other.
Yes, that's right. I, especially in that article, the evangelical theology of the Eastern Orthodox Church in James DeMillis's book titled Three Views on Eastern Orthodoxy and Evangelicalism, the approach that I take is I use the broad definition of evangelicalism by David Bebbington in England, and he identifies four areas of evangelical identity: the Bible, the cross, conversion, and evangelism. And when we take those four characteristics of evangelicalism and ask the question, how does the Eastern Orthodox tradition handle those same four points of evangelical identity, but within the theological history of the Eastern Orthodox Church, particularly from the 4th to the 14th century, what do we find? And there's where the big O, little O comes in. The little O is certainly there. There's no question that the emphases on the Bible, the cross, conversion, and evangelism are very much present in the early and Byzantine Church, which has bequeathed to Orthodoxy its present identity. But we also find out that the little O has a larger aspect to it. There's a great many implications of the small O Orthodoxy, or Bebbington's four points, with regard to Eastern Orthodoxy. So, in particular, there's a Christological, for example, evangelicals affirm the Nicene faith in the Chalcedonian definition. They generally, all evangelicals affirm that as being part of their doctrinal commitments. However, when you look at the implications of Chalcedonian Christology and bring them out as the Eastern Church did in the 8th and 9th centuries, you can see that the implications of Chalcedonian Christology have wide application to the presence of icons in the church, images of Jesus Christ and his people. So that would be one example where there's a maximalism that is present in the Orthodox Church that is absent in evangelicalism. And we could do the same, make the same points with regard to the Bible. The Bible itself is, of course, the Word of God, but the Word of God belongs to the people of God. The people who recognize the canon were not just some disincarnate, disembodied individual Christians who had no church affiliation. The people who identified the Bible, the books of the Bible, had an ecclesial commitment. And if you draw that commitment out and identify historically who these people are, you come up with a common tradition of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, at least in the first 1,000 years. So there's institutional ties to the canon that I think evangelicals, when they affirm the importance of the Bible, they seem to forget that the Word of God and the people of God belong together, and you can't separate one from the other. You can distinguish, but you're not to separate them.
You mentioned icons and alluded to Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition, which I want to get back to in just a moment. But I was just thinking as you're speaking about another illustration that I read in one of your publications, and that illustration was a tree and seed analogy. So when you think about Orthodoxy, you're thinking by analogy of a tree. And as I recall, when you think of evangelicalism, you were speaking of that with respect to a seed. Can you cash that out a little bit for us?
Well, yes, it goes back to these four points that I made in the relationship between evangelical identity and the larger implications of those four points for Eastern Orthodox Christianity. First it's unfortunate that there are just four points that all evangelicals generally unite around. And I know that the bibliography and the history writing of evangelicalism is not everyone follows David Bebington's work. I know Dr. Packer, J.I. Packer, thinks there's a better way to define that. We team taught a course back in 1997 at Regent College on Orthodoxy and Evangelicalism in Dialogue. Dr. Packer and I was one of the highlights of my career, and it's actually available on tape through their bookstore. But the difference between the relationship between the seed and the tree is not to say that the Orthodox have new doctrines. That's not what is meant. That would be more akin to perhaps Roman Catholic understanding of ongoing revelation. The Orthodox wouldn't hold to that. But all the point that I would make is that there is implicit in all of these areas, particularly in the incarnation and the doctrine of the Trinity, those two hallmarks of Eastern Orthodox theology. If you bring out the implications of all these things to their fuller conclusion, then you really end up with the fullness of the Eastern Orthodox faith. So what I try to do is to try to help evangelicals to see that their own faith contains within it the seeds of Eastern Orthodoxy. And I try to bring out some logical implications in terms of Christology and Trinitarianism to help bring that about. So that's what I try to do.
I find it really interesting that you are, and maybe there's some interesting stories surrounding this, but you seem to be the, to my knowledge at least, the only Orthodox theology professor in America working full-time in the religion department of an evangelical institution.
That is correct. I am the only one. And it's an interesting situation because North Park University belongs to the Evangelical Covenant Church. And if you know anything about Evangelical Covenant Christianity, it's a pietistic group. So we have at North Park, not just in the Bible department, that's sort of the sacred cow of any evangelical school, but we have now in our department not only evangelical covenant people, but also another person is Anglican, another one is Roman Catholic, and then I'm Eastern Orthodox. So it's an interesting department, that's for sure.
Yeah, it's really interesting to me. When I converted to Orthodoxy, the outcry was immediate, and it was pretty stunning. I woke up the next day to headlines that said Hank Hennegraaff walks away from the Christian faith. And I found in all of that a sense, as I've thought back on it reflectively, I found in all of that a sense in that many people within evangelicalism have no sense whatsoever of what Orthodoxy is, and many seem to think it is akin to Roman Catholicism and actually don't recognize that Roman Catholicism and Protestantism oftentimes have more in common than Roman Catholics and Orthodox. So there seems to me to be a lack of information on what Orthodoxy entails. And so this is a real opportunity for education, for light as opposed to heat.
Well, that's very true. You might, I don't know if you're familiar with this particular outreach, but in 2013, the Lausanne Commission set up a dialogue called the Lausanne Orthodox Initiative. And what it was sponsored by the Lausanne Commission, and they reached out to senior, handpicked invitations to senior or Eastern Orthodox and evangelical missions or theology professors, and invited them to come to some of the strategic centers in world Orthodoxy. So our first meeting was held in Albania under the very distinguished Greek Orthodox Bishop Anastasios Yanulatos. He is rebuilding Christianity, Orthodox Christianity in Albania almost single-handedly. We met there in 2013, and there were over 60 Eastern Orthodox representatives from all over the world, from Russia, Greece, Syria, Albania, Romania, and a few from the United States. And even included in that were the non-Chalcedonian churches of Egypt, and particularly Egypt. In fact, the Orthodox person who the Lausanne Commission partnered with to make this dialogue happen was the Coptic Bishop Angelos, who is in England now, and he's been very favorable to our dialogue, as well as Archbishop Anastasios Yanulatos. So in 2013, we had this event, and I was absolutely shocked that we had that the Orthodox responded so well to it. Since that time, we've had another meeting in Albania, and then after that, we met in Helsinki, Finland, and then the most recent meeting was this last September in Cambridge University. This coming June 2018, the Lausanne Orthodox Initiative is going to hold their first meeting in the United States at Holy Cross Greek Orthodox Seminary in Brookline, Massachusetts. This is coming June, and we're expecting a very good turnout there. So, this is kind of exciting. I never in all my life would have envisioned this kind of reception by world Orthodoxy. When I first tried to pioneer this dialogue, along with others, particularly with James Demoulas, who is a former Orthodox who wrote the book on Eastern Orthodox mission theology, Jim and I and several other people, we pioneered this dialogue in 1990, and he was the dean at Wheaton College at the time, and we had our first meetings there at Wheaton. So we never in those days, especially during the communist period, where it was just waking up from communism or breaking it off, the Orthodox had no dealings at all, almost, with evangelicals. They thought they were just like, all their conception was they were, Jimmy Swaggart and people, charismatic people, and Oral Roberts, and more of the extravagant forms of evangelicalism. So they wouldn't have much to do with him. And the likewise evangelicals were almost totally ignorant of the Eastern Orthodox, thinking they were just Catholics without a pope or something like that. So we've seen tremendous opening up of dialogue, which I never imagined in my earlier years. So some very exciting things are happening in that particular dialogue.
What's interesting to me, and something that perhaps would be interesting to those listening in as well, is human transformation through divinization. What I mean here is that the classical evangelical model of redemption seems to be somewhat transactional, whereas in the East you have more of a transformational model. To cash that out for people, I think, would be helpful. And before I get you to do that, one of my favorite quotes is a quote by Timothy Ware, where he says, "Orthodoxy sees chiefly Christ the victor. The late medieval and post-medieval West sees chiefly Christ the victim." And then he goes on to say, "While Orthodoxy interprets the crucifixion primarily as an act of triumphant victory over the powers of evil, the West, particularly since the time of Anselm, has tended rather to think of the cross in penal and juridical terms as the act of satisfaction designed to propitiate the wrath of an angry father." And then he says this, and this is what I love, "Yet the contrast must not be pressed too far. Eastern writers as well as Western have applied juridical and penal language to the crucifixion. On the other hand, Western writers as well as Eastern have never ceased to think of Good Friday as a moment of victory." And so maybe the differences are pressed beyond the limits that they ought to be pressed.
Well, I think that is the case, and I've been concerned that Orthodox writers and even some theologians have been very negative toward the Western model of transactional or imputation. I think that that is an overreaction on the Orthodox side. I think there is that, as Bishop Kallistos has pointed out in the quote that you just read. And at the same time, I think it's a matter of balance. Both are needed, but it's clear that in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, deification of human nature through the incarnation is the primary model. And nowadays, what I find very interesting is that New Testament theologians, particularly in evangelicalism, have begun to explore the theme of participation language in the writings of St. Paul as being a forgotten element in modern biblical theology as well as evangelical theology. So you have people like Constantine Campbell, who teaches New Testament Greek at Trinity Divinity School, writing whole books on participation in Paul, and N.T. Wright also exploring these kinds of things. So the evangelical scholarly world is rediscovering ancient Christian faith in ways that are wonderful and to me are thrilling. Sometimes they even do it better than I think some modern Orthodox present the thing. But I don't think we need to say either or. I think we need to say both and. But the controlling model, the one that is primary, is the incarnation. Without the incarnation and all that is achieved when the Word was made flesh and took upon himself our humanity, that is what makes possible everything else in salvation. And that's why the Greek fathers look at soteriology through the lens of the Trinity and through the lens of the incarnation.
Kind of interesting. You bring up Christ's incarnation. And earlier on, you brought up icons, and actually Christ's incarnation is the basis for icons. I don't think a lot of people get that.
No, they don't. The West in general does not have a well-developed theology of images. The connection between the incarnation and the icons is at the heart of the whole iconoclastic controversy. Now, at the beginning, in 726, when the whole thing broke out, Leo, the emperor Leo III, began to go against the icons. And the sources of iconoclasm are all debated, but he seems to have been influenced in part by the Islamic incursions into the empire and the charges that the Christians there are idolaters because they bow down to images and so forth. And so he thought, well, you know, to strengthen the military and political wing of the empire, we need to take care of those things. Also, it seems as though later in history, too, not too much later than Leo, and perhaps even at the same time, the generals in Asia Minor began objecting to the icons on the basis of the second great command, the second of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images." So, on the basis of those early reasons, the church, the emperor began attacking the church, and the first people to respond was John of Damascus, who used the incarnational argument against. In a simple way, it was not a highly developed Christology that he applied it, but the simple truth that John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that God became human, therefore we can paint him. And because of that, he went back and read the whole Old Testament through the Christ event, as we should do. That was one of the great things. Now, later in the controversy, as it really heated up, Theodore the Studite in the 800s, in the early late 8th century and early 9th century, developed even more so the Christological grounding of the icon. And so what are we painting? We're not just painting. You can't paint a divine nature, and you can't really paint a human nature. What you can do is paint a human being, and then you depict artistically that the one whom you are looking at is the I Am. So he had this discussion over the artistic conventions to indicate divinity, the Ha'on, the one who is, taken from the Exodus account in the Septuagint. And so all of this, you see, was based on a very simple Chalcedonian Christological premise that because the Word became incarnate, that the Word of God can be depicted. It's not idolatry. The Church made it very clear in the Seventh Ecumenical Council a distinction between veneration or reverencing and worship. The Church said in the Seventh Ecumenical Council it was a sin to worship icons, but it is every way appropriate to pay them honor, because the honor paid to the image carries over to the one to whom the reverence is given. So ultimately, it's not about anything other than Jesus Christ dwelling in his saints. It's the glory of Christ, not the glory of the saint, that makes them glorious. And the depiction of Christ and the depiction of saints is simply an expression, again, of Christology, the wider implications of the Chalcedonian definition, the wider implications of the biblical doctrine of the incarnation.
I want to maybe use a personal anecdote here. I remember when I first started going to an Orthodox church in the U.S. close to my home. I'd been to Orthodox churches all over the world, in Moscow, in the Ukraine, in the West Bank, in Jerusalem, and so forth. And there's always a language barrier. And I went for the first time to an Orthodox church in America, and I was captivated, quite frankly, by the liturgy, but also by the openness of the priests to me as an individual. They were very familiar with the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, and then I met so many people. The first time I was in an Orthodox church here near where I live, that had come to faith in Christ as a result of our ministry. So I was just completely floored by all of that. Anyway, I started going to an Orthodox church 1 week, then another week, and another week, and pretty soon a few weeks turned into a month. And then my family, who I had told, look, I'm experimenting for a little while, they were trying to come to church with me. And they kept saying, Dad, we want to go with you. And my wife would say, honey, I want to go with you. And I said, no, you're not going to go with me. You're going to freak out. And they, no, we really want to go with you. And they kept begging me and begging me. I said, no, there's absolutely no way I'm going to take you. I'm just experimenting for a little while. Well, finally, they prevailed upon me. And I said, well, on one condition, I will take you. If you read a little primer on what Eastern Orthodoxy is, and that's all prologue to saying that I think there's a great significance that people miss unless they get the backdrop with respect to church architecture, with respect to priestly garments, the incense, the candles, which all collectively testify to the present inauguration of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that has been inaugurated but hasn't been consummated. Can you speak to those issues that people, if they walk in an Orthodox church, they simply don't know what they're looking at?
Yes, and I teach a class on Eastern Orthodox theology and Eastern Orthodox Christianity at the school I work at, and that is always a challenge I have for students who have never set foot in an Eastern Orthodox church. So what I do, at least in my classes, and I think is helpful for people, if possible, is to go over the liturgy before they get there and to describe something of the content. Now, the church that I go to here in Illinois, Holy Transfiguration in Warrenville, the priest and his wife have put together some beautiful books. So I take those liturgy books and use them as a point of teaching before they walk in the door. Now, when they walk in the door, of course, and they see this spectacular display of the visual beauty and spiritual beauty, I let them experience it without comment at first. They go ahead and let them experience it without being, sort of directed ahead of time. And then afterwards, we debrief on their experience, and then I let them bring up the questions, and then I provide the answers to where they're going. So I think that is perhaps a good way, at least one way. There's many ways I'm sure you could do that, but I start with the questions of the participants. I prepare them a little bit, start them with questions, and then let them lead along the way. Now, if you wanted to get really theological though about it, again, you could do that. Another approach would be to talk about the architecture and contrast many Orthodox churches with some Protestant architecture, like. In some of the Puritan churches, you would see nothing but white or a steeple indicating pointing up to God and absolutely no artistic representation. And then you could contrast that with the Orthodox, where you have the Hagia Sophia and the architecture there indicating the dome, indicating again John 1:14, God with us. So Orthodoxy, again, is very personal in its theological architecture. And that's one way to do it, is through that. And then, of course, in Russia, you have the onion dome symbolizing the fire of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. On the interior of the church, the icons, of course, are you could talk forever about them. So I think really the trick in the wise thing to do for a beginner is to not give them too much and not give them too little, and take each person on their own terms and guide them accordingly.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I mean, I think a couple of things that'd be helpful for people is to get some kind of a sense of what they're seeing when they walk into an Orthodox church. First of all, they walk into the narthex, and there are things to do in the narthex, and then you walk into the nave, which is typically thought of as the sanctuary in Protestant churches, and that sanctuary actually is sort of the kitchen for the priests. Kind of talk about the architecture and even the positioning of the churches, where they face to, and the significance of that.
Right. Yes. And then, of course, there, as you mentioned at the beginning, you have this eschatological vision, even in the architecture. Father Alexander Schmemann described it something like a boat where the ship is going toward the kingdom. It's facing east. the priest has his back toward the congregation because he is leading the congregation. And on the right and left of the icon screen, on the left side, you see the Virgin Mary holding the Christ child. That's his first coming. And on the right is the Christ coming in his glory. So right there you have the tension between the two ages. And in between that, what is happening is the Eucharist. So the Eucharist is an eschatological, sacramental reality that happens between the times, between the already and the not yet. So there's a beautiful imagery in the positioning of the icons, the relation of the Eucharist to all that, which I think is very... And then, of course, the opening line of the liturgy. Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's an announcement, a kind of summary, a theme is announced for what's about to take place. Then you have the two structured parts of the liturgy, liturgy of the word, followed by the liturgy of the sacrament. And that helps people, I think, to see the connection between the two. Usually, if they can go the second time, let them go experience, then bring out the liturgy books and more and explain more. And I think it's more meaningful to them.
You know, what's so interesting to me is my kids and my wife immediately felt this sense that the moment they opened those big cathedral doors, heavy doors, and they walked into the narthex and then into the nave, they had this sense of, we're here to worship God. This is not about coming to have some kind of great extravaganza musically or even a great oratory, but you have this sense that you're there to worship God. It sort of invades you. It may not be something that you understand immediately from an intellectual level, but maybe it's intuitive. But in talking to some of my kids and to my wife about this, is that's their first impression. Most certainly was mine as well.
Well, I think that is the great contribution of Orthodox liturgy, is its mystery. And what is interesting about that is that it corresponds to the very nature of Orthodox dogma. We tend to think of dogma or doctrine as being highly rational and highly, you know, scholastic. But the way the church thinks of theology is it's primarily theology is mystical. If you look at the Chalcedonian definition, for instance, those four famous adverbs that describe Christ without change, without division, and so forth, these negative adverbs are, in the church's language, apophatic theology. It's apophatic language. In other words, it describes the mystery through negation. It can't say exactly all that happens because it's so unique when God becomes human. So it uses this apophatic language as an act of humility, that we, even in confessing the incarnation, we don't have adequate words for it. Now that's brought in, all that is brought in to the church's worship, even in the dogmatic hymns of the church that are sung. Chalcedonian Christology and Nicene theology are all sung. That's the two colors that adorn the worship of the church, the Trinity and the Christology, over and over again. All those big doctrines and dogmas are sung and couched in apophatic language. And that mystery, which is there, I think, is something that evangelicals really appreciate. They know that God is this way, but to experience it in the act of worship is absolutely life-transforming. There was a story once, in fact, Albert Einstein, if the story is correct, he married a Greek Orthodox woman. And, of course, he was a Jewish person working at Princeton University. And the story goes that one day he was invited to go to his wife's church, the Greek church, and he went to the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom and experienced it. Afterwards, they asked him, Dr. Einstein, what was your experience? And he said, it's like the universe I study. It's all mystery, wow. All mystery. So that's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, it is. And, you know, one of the things that people that experience an Orthodox service experience is the incense and the candles and so forth. And oftentimes they have no context for it. In fact, there were people who were coming to the Orthodox Church as a result of my becoming Orthodox, and then they were writing about the experience that they had in our Orthodox Church, and they likened the incense to smoking marijuana. And they had no context whatsoever for the candles, but they thought this was kind of not, you know, a Mysterium Tremendum et Fascinans, but rather it was kind of a mystical thing that had no place whatsoever in a Christian church. So the point I'm making here is that people from evangelical traditions that saw this and wanted to know what I was getting into saw something really nefarious in the candles and in the incense. And for some, I suppose they had no context for it whatsoever. Perhaps it would be helpful if you gave us some context as to what the candles and the incense actually represent.
Well, I think that what we need to say at the beginning is that these are very simple expressions of a very simple belief of the church. And I think that what they need to understand is that all these things come from such a point of love for God and love for people. So the candles, for example, are nothing more than our expression of a wish, a prayer. It's a place of prayer where the candle is a reminder in many things, but it's a reminder that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And so the lighting of a candle brings us to Christ, and we are to pray before as we light a candle. It's not just lighting. The candle, the lit candle, is an expression of our prayers and nothing more. And then the incense, of course, at first, historically, the church sort of resisted it because, at least according to Father Alexander Schmemann, in his book, Introduction to Liturgical Theology, he makes a point there was a little resistance at first because of its association with emperor worship in Rome, but the church eventually adopted it and baptized it. But not from the paganism, but from the Jewish temple, and its associations again with prayer. So it's not a pagan thing. It is simply a time-honored expression of a prayer before God. The sweet smell of incense is the sweet smell in the Book of Revelation of the incense and the censer, and in the Old Testament and. You have all of that. So it's not that we're lapsing back into Judaism. It's simply using these simple expressions as, again, the incarnation embraces. It corresponds to who we are as human beings. We are bodily creatures, and symbols are, these are ways of, these are symbolic and ritual proclamations of the gospel, each in its own way. The candles proclaim the gospel through Christ as the light of the world. The incense, that Christ listens to our prayers, God listens to our prayers. The visual of the icons is an expression of, it's the gospel in color, in lines and color, that the Word was made flesh. The vestments are also proclamations of the each one having its own meaning. The tasting of the Eucharist is the age to come where the body itself will be transfigured. So you put it all together, what do you have? You have a incarnational, visual, ritual, and artistic expression of the gospel. It's all about the gospel, Hank. That's all it is. And if we try to make more of it or try to, you know, think it's pagan and so forth, then I would say we just don't understand the gospel. And maybe a little education along the lines I've given might help people take down their fears and embrace more the simplicity of what the church is saying and doing.
Yeah, or just some biblical literacy. I mean, when you mentioned the book of Revelation. In Revelation, you have golden bowls full of incense. And then John immediately tells you what that is. These are the prayers of the saints. I want to talk about something else as well, and that's the ironic issue that when Sola Scriptura advocates give assent to the biblical canon, they're vicariously validating holy tradition as the authoritative basis for canonicity. And yet, it seems that oftentimes the same people disdain holy tradition when it comes to matters such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So maybe this is another example of where one thing is pitted against the other. Sometimes faith is pitted against works. In this case, you have holy tradition pitted against sola scriptura, or the Holy Scriptures. And yet in Eastern Orthodoxy, you don't see this dichotomy. You don't see this false dichotomy between one or the other.
Yes. You're talking about scripture and tradition?
Yeah.
Yeah. The well, that's because, you know, part of this is it's so organic. And our understanding of the nature of the human person is tied up into that. The church never had the same kind of argument that the Western church did. Today, in fact, it's the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And, of course, the emphasis on sola scriptura, faith versus works. Well, if you look at the Orthodox tradition as to why we never had that particular debate, it's because our theological anthropology is different than the Augustinian and Calvinistic belief in the total depravity of man. We start with a different understanding of the nature of original sin and the effect of guilt. The Orthodox don't believe that people inherit guilt. They inherit the effects of the sin, but we're not born guilty. We didn't do that sin. And so that affects the way our understanding of asceticism is and the way we live our lives in a synergistic relationship with God. The same thing with scripture and tradition. The two were never opposed, as Luther did and Calvin and Trent eventually had to deal with. In the Orthodox tradition, scripture is in tradition. It's not really even scripture and tradition, but scripture within tradition. You can't separate the people of God from the Word of God. And that's what's happened in the Reformation, is they downplayed the importance of holy tradition. And I don't blame them. I don't blame Luther and Calvin for doing that, because, you know, what they were up against in late medieval Catholicism needed to be addressed and clarified. And I think that one of the great contributions of the Reformation is it reminds us to keep the gospel clear and central for every generation. And that would include the Orthodox. We all need to keep the gospel clear and central. And so even though they separated the two and tended to distort the relationship and separate the Word of God from the people of God, their overarching message of the clarity of the gospel is one which I think we need to hear.
Bart Ehrman would say there's no such thing as holy tradition that has been passed down from the apostles and the church fathers to early Christianity. According to Ehrman, there are many competing views that are equally prolific and authoritative. And the only reason that you have the pro-Nicene views that win out is that they win out as a result of brute force. In other words, you know, historical winners determine what we end up believing. And sometimes you have evangelicals saying holy tradition developed long after the time of the apostles and thus is not traceable to apostolic teaching. So there's a sense in which holy tradition is really minimized or denigrated in liberal circles and sometimes even in evangelical circles.
Well, you know, a few years ago, N.T. Wright was speaking here in Chicago, and I wasn't there, but I heard that he made the point that the most relevant and most relevant church father that is needed in the modern world is St. Irenaeus, second century theologian. the contribution of right in the second century, I think, is where you have the whole thing. The second century is such an important century in the history of Christianity, because there you see in stark clarity Irenaeus refuting the Gnostics in his books against the Gnostics. And there the Gnostics were, here it was a debate between the role of tradition. The Gnostics were saying our tradition goes back to Mary Magdalene, Thomas, Philip, the Gospel of Philip, and so forth and so on, these number of so-called Gnostic Gospels, and that this tradition is passed on secretly from person to person. Irenaeus responds and says, no, your doctrine is mistaken because of apostolic creed and apostolic canon and apostolic clergy. Your creed is not consistent, your beliefs are not consistent with the rule of faith. This is the church's tradition that was passed down in baptismal services and in the liturgical life of the church. So he used that argument. Then the apostolic canon, also the scriptures were important because for the first time in Christian history, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are to be considered authoritative and trustworthy witnesses of the Gospels, as opposed to the Gnostic Gospels. And then, of course, the last point he made was the apostolic clergy, and he appealed to this line, this historical succession that goes back to the apostles, that everybody begins naming bishops in different locations who can trace their lineage, their ordination lineage, back to one of the 12. And so it's not just a historical succession, but it is also a succession, even more importantly, of Christian truth that is preserved in each Eucharistic community throughout the world. So the combination of apostolic creed, apostolic canon, apostolic clergy was very important response to the Gnostic crisis of the second century. And I think that is what eventually, that criteria carried on in the life of the church. And so by the time you get even to the fourth century with Constantine, people like Ehrman and others want to say that the Nicene Creed was a development of the power play of Constantine. Well, that just shows he doesn't understand how the emperor and church were related to each other in the fourth century and the succeeding centuries. I won't go into all those details, but at any rate, that's the broad picture that I see in continuity in the early church.
You know, from the time that I used to spend with you in Southern California, having you on the broadcast and so forth, I've upped the number of children I have to 12. We adopted three children.
And that's wonderful.
And as a result of that, I've just recently seen baptism with respect to some of my children. And the baptism within Orthodoxy, I got to tell you, is absolutely beautiful. And there's no mistake possible respecting the free gift of salvation given by the unmerited favor of God's grace, the sufficiency of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, and Christ's triumph over sin, death, and the devil. I mean, all of that is depicted as part of the baptism ceremony itself, which is a pretty involved, lengthy process. And quite frankly, experiencing this, I didn't have to be baptized again. I was just chrismated. My baptism was accepted. If you're baptized in an evangelical church, you don't have to get rebaptized. But I almost wanted to be rebaptized. I mean, I was literally hanging on every word and all of the imagery and the beauty of that baptismal ceremony, something that I thought might be fun for you to comment on as well.
Well, I think that's where you have the gospel in such clarity. There at the beginning, you have the whole conversion theology of the Eastern Orthodox Church is given. And it's a beautiful theology because there you have the Nicene Creed is confessed. The priest asks the candidate or the sponsors of the candidate if they're a baby. Do you renounce Satan, I have three times. Do you renounce him? Do you renounce him? Do you renounce him? Yes. Have I accepted Christ? Do you believe in him as Lord, God, and King? I believe in him three times. So there's no surprises. There's no ambiguity. And then when the priest blows over the water, it's reminiscent of the Genesis 1 account of the new creation, that when God created the world and the first time, he is about to do the recreation of a second time of the new birth, that the person that is entering the water, the Holy Spirit, is about to impart a new humanity to this person. And it's not a magic and it's not works. It's a gift of God given by grace through faith. And so when the priest hovers, blows over the water, it's reminiscent of the Genesis account. And then, of course, the pouring in of the oil is a sign of the Holy Spirit. And then the person is baptized three times, a very ancient form of baptism, going back to the Didache, which may well be either late first or middle, possibly even the middle of the first century, where you have testimony of triple immersion and in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then the person is brought out of the water and then immediately is tonsured and anointed with oil. The right hand, left hand, the feet, the forehead, the eyes, all the senses. Why? Because this person is being totally dedicated to Jesus Christ. And then after that, then they partake of their first communion and in order to nourish then spiritually the new life that the child or the adult has just been given. So the conversion theology is actually one act with three parts, baptism, chrismation, and communion. And together, it is a testimony to Jesus Christ as Lord, God, and Savior. And if evangelicals ever, and the Orthodox themselves, we all need to put Christ as Lord, God, and Savior of our lives. And this is why I've been concerned, even for the Orthodox, that we need to regain our conversion theology, because so many of our people, especially in the old parts of Russia and the Middle East and Greece, so many folks are nominal Orthodox Christians that grew up in the church, and they need to be re-evangelized, in my opinion. Many of them do. To help them come to terms. And all that we need for renewal in the Orthodox Church is contained within the liturgy itself and the monastic tradition. So I think that the baptismal service is not only for the person who is being baptized and the sponsors, but all those who witness it should ask themselves, am I following Jesus Christ now? Am I a disciple? Have I taken up my cross? That's not evangelical. That's Christian. And that's what we need more of, I think, in our own Orthodox Church.
You've been pretty candid about all of that. You said that the Orthodox witness today is very weak, if you look at Orthodoxy on a worldwide basis, and there's some reasons for that, the legacy of the communist domination over the church or the Islamic domination over the church, but also ethnic traditions that have separated Orthodox people in untoward ways. Talk about what you have just highlighted, or at least scratched the surface of, the urgent need in the Orthodox world to have an internal mission, to take cradle Orthodox people who have embraced Orthodoxy from the perspective of traditionalism as opposed to tradition, and really don't know the gospel. I mean, it's like the jewel, the pearl of great price, or the buried treasure Jesus talks about, that a man finds this buried treasure and he reburies it and he sells everything he has in order to possess that treasure. But that treasure, in some sense, has been placed in a box and then another box to protect the box and so forth. And people within Orthodoxy have lost touch with the treasure, the richness of their heritage.
Well, that's exactly right. Our church is a two-edged sword. Even whether it's the icons or whatever it is, it can be both a blessing or it can work the opposite way. And that's why my big message over the years to the Orthodox Church has been, that we must keep the gospel clear, central, and compelling for every generation. And we can't just assume that just because our kids are in church that they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They may not. I'm in my own biography, my own personal story is the story of a person who grew up in the Orthodox Church in an Arabic community during the immigrant days when many immigrants were coming to the United States, and we didn't have priests that were well-educated. I grew up in the church not knowing the difference of anything. It all was, you know, mixed together. And I was even going to be a priest. When I was 16 years old, the patriarch ordained me, allowed me to be ordained as a subdeacon because we needed priests in those days. So here I was, and I was very sincere. I was ordained a subdeacon when I was 16, but I didn't have a experiential knowledge of Christ until I was 17. And then the Lord just, it's a whole different story, but it's, I came to have a living experience with Christ, and I went from life to death. The point is, you can be religious but lost. And a lot of our Orthodox kids are that way. Just because they go to church doesn't mean that they know Christ. So I've been of the opinion that I have a burning love and desire to see our own Orthodox people reconverted, if that's maybe not theologically accurate term, but at least coming to embrace the church's faith as their own, to embrace Christ as their own. And I think we need to engage in internal evangelism. We need to evangelize our people all over again and bring them with the gospel. And there's lots of ways we can do it. One way is through the priest can do it through the confessional. When people come up and confess their sins to Christ, with the priest as the witness, they have an opportunity to help people come to faith and really deal seriously. Another way would be to actually have campaigns. Now, I know that may sound a little dramatic, but we have in the history of Orthodoxy people like Cosmas the Aetolian, who evangelized throughout Albania and preached to Orthodox people and tried to help them come to faith. And we have a history of renewal movements in the church. In an Orthodox way, the whole monastic movement is itself a renewal movement of sorts. So we have the resources. We just have to have the will and the means and the creative means by which to do it. Unless we do it, I think the best hope, one of the best hopes for America is right here in North America. Ancient Faith Radio, the work of John Maddox, has been absolutely transformative to Orthodox Christianity. We had evangelicals who joined the church in 1987, Peter Gilquist and his group, and people like yourself who's very smart and well-trained and theologically sophisticated can really make a difference in the church. Given the opportunity and guidance. So I think that Orthodoxy in America is one of the, nowadays, especially the church we go to and other, especially convert parishes, have some real wonderful gifts to give the mother churches, and not to say we're better than you, we know more than you do. It's not that. It's simply being faithful to the gospel. I hope we can find ways of doing that in our country and other places of the world.
Yeah, it's really interesting, this discussion on so many different levels. When I came into Orthodoxy, I felt like I landed in a treasure chest, and I couldn't find the bottom to the treasure chest. And yet, I discovered that there were a lot of Orthodox people that had no idea about the treasure chest at all. And so immediately I started thinking, wow, there's a tremendous opportunity for what you've spoken of as internal renewal within Orthodoxy itself. And then I also started thinking about the fact, as I was being castigated by evangelicals, I was thinking that, wow, there's a real opportunity here to explain what Orthodoxy is to evangelicals that don't know what it is, but they're pretty sure they don't like it. So you have this sort of dual opportunity on the one hand to explain the pearl of great price to people within Orthodoxy and to explain it to people outside of Orthodoxy. It's a big task, but I think it's a very necessary task.
Well, it is. And, of course, we're in a minority here in the United States with less than 2 or 3% of the total population being Orthodox. Our task is more. On the academic level, there's more interest in Orthodoxy. You know, as you noted earlier, I'm the only Orthodox person working in an evangelical Bible department. But even that, I mean, is a different kind of setting where the school is, the evangelical identity is a little not clear, I would say. And but nevertheless, you have places like Harvard and Princeton and Yale. I don't know if they have any Orthodox at Yale, but there's those opportunities. On the other hand, there's a strand of academic Orthodox that are, I think, leading the church in some liberal directions in ethical issues, particularly in matters of same-sex marriage and, you know, all the things that go with gay and lesbian issues. We do have some of that happening on the East Coast. I think they're being affected more by their East Coast environment. And also Europe, yes, for sure. There are priests in different, especially in Sweden and Finland, who have been perhaps too misrepresenting the church and telling people that you can be gay and practice your same-sex marriage and Orthodoxy will permit it. That's happening, and even off the screen, behind the screens, and I think you have that problem among bishops in Russia and the United States, so we have it there. So what do we do about it? Well, we have to provide constructive answers, not just attack and say it's wrong, but what we have to do is we have to say what marriage is in the positive sense, and then compare other forms, proposals to that standard. So Orthodoxy, as you point out, is true. We have a tall task ahead of us. But of all the churches in the world today, honestly, for all of our problems, and they are many, for all of our problems, thank God that the Orthodox Church has remained faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ in an age when theology has gone off the rails. There's one witness that I think we can be grateful to God for, and that is the faith of the Orthodox Church.
You mentioned John and Tanya Maddox. They came to my chrismation. You also talked about Ancient Faith Radio. That ministry actually started as a result of John converting, and when he converted, he lost his position in an Orthodox establishment that I won't mention unless you want to, but he lost that position as a result of that, started Ancient Faith Radio. That's part of the problem. I mean, you know, there's just a great cost to becoming Orthodox if you're an evangelical. I mean, I have faced the blowback of that myself a week after I converted to Orthodoxy or somewhere in that time frame. I lost almost 150 radio stations. Now, God has greatly expanded our ministry since that because a lot of other doors opened to us for ministry that we could have never envisioned, but there is a real cost to be paid. And again, I think oftentimes it's not only biblical illiteracy, it seems to me, it's historical illiteracy. When I talk to evangelicals about the history of the Christian church, oftentimes I get sort of a blank stare or glazed eyes. They have no sense whatsoever of history. And, you know, I have to confess to some degree that I didn't really have a good sense of history. I might have been biblically literate, but historically illiterate. And I think that's an issue that has to be addressed. And the reason I bring this up is because you just wrote an article with the Christian Research Journal, which is an overview on the seven ecumenical councils, at least in part, and why they are so transcendently important. But when you talk about the ecumenical councils, a lot of people simply don't know what you're talking about.
Well, no, they don't. And even academics have a superficial understanding of it. So that's where I think if we dedicate ourselves to the educational task of learning these things, we'll be in a much better chance. You're right. There's an ongoing need for education about the past, both our own, I think, among the Orthodox, our own past, as well as evangelicals. But if we want to know where to go from here, a good first step is to understand how we got to where we are today. And so I think a constructive reflection and the study of the past is absolutely essential before we can move in any meaningful way in the future. But what I find even more difficult is this. I was fortunate to have a very, very great teacher. Father John Meyendorf was my doctoral mentor, and I followed him around like a puppy, and I had so many classes with that man. Even beside the regular curriculum of patristics, there was courses like tradition in the early church, an entire course on tradition, another one on authority in the early church, another one on pre-Chalcedonian Christology, and then post-Chalcedonian Christology, and the iconoclastic debate. All of those things require a tremendous amount of patience. But even the simple, just a simple survey of some of these major historical things will help people to realize that the most valuable perspectives on the present are those which have carefully digested the past. I tell people, too, if they really want to know about Orthodoxy and are serious about it, they should not just attend one service, but if possible, they need to soak themselves in a cycle of services at least for a few months, if not an entire year, to really begin to acquire the phronema, the mindset of the church, and to see how that history played itself out in the worshiping life of the church. It's one big, it's one tapestry, it's one piece of garment. And how to communicate that to people that aren't used to thinking like that requires a lot of patience. But that's what I try to tell people. If you're really serious about your faith, you're going to have to study history and worship and go there and see for yourself how all this has played out. And I think that's really the only way you can get it. And the more you do it, the more you realize, so that's it. And I make connections for people. Look how the creed is sung. Look how it's played. It wasn't just in the history books. It's integrated into the life of the church. The dogmatic hymn of Chalcedon, the two natures in one person. Hear it? There it is. See how it's been integrated? Nobody sat down and said, we're going to do it. It was organically. It was integrated in a very natural way. So you're right, Hank. The history is the most important thing I think we need to use in our discussions with people.
Well, you are truly one of the most interesting, informative, inspirational people that I could talk to. I could talk to you forever, and I'm sure people listening in could listen to you forever, but obviously we have to bring this podcast to a close at some point, and maybe we can close it by you speaking to a particular issue, which is something that I know that you love, and that is bringing people together. You've made that a life's work, and perhaps it's necessary for us to say that as we've traveled around the world, we've seen that God has his people everywhere.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. In fact, there are many saints that that are known only to God and that are not Orthodox. These are, good Catholic people, good evangelical people. And I think the great thing is that by bringing people together, particularly those who have so much in common, like Orthodox and evangelicals and things like that, we can have a better witness. Jesus prayed for our unity in John 17, and we need to work for that. I doubt that we will ever see a full unity in the faith. I really doubt that will happen, but in the meantime, if we can love one another, pray for one another, support one another, and communicate, God might do something unexpected in our midst.
You know, one other thing I want to mention that just comes to mind, and that is this idea that many people have of orthodoxy, that it is a crass system of works righteousness. And somewhere along the line, I remember reading you talking about St. Mark the ascetic, who offers perhaps the clearest statement in early church history, in the literature at least of early church history, demonstrating that believers are not made righteous by good works. Rather, the true faith always manifests itself in good works, and that without good works, you don't have a genuine saving faith. So this false dichotomy may be the last thing you can address in this podcast.
Well, yes, I have, in fact, an article coming out in Christianity Today titled Sola Fidei, an Orthodox Assessment of Luther's Gospel. And this is for the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And I have been very big on that because the very article that you pointed out by St. Mark the Ascetic is one that needs to be, I think, regained and brought out of the Philokalia and more into the theological consciousness. And the title of it is On Those Who Think They Are Made Righteous by Works. And I'm of the opinion that that work says it all. He tells us that faith includes good works, but it cannot earn salvation, but rather faith and works go together. He says, and I'll just quote him, he says, "We who have received baptism offer good works not by way of repayment, but to preserve the purity given to us. When the Scripture says it will reward every man according to his works, do not imagine that works in themselves merit either hell or the kingdom. On the contrary, Christ rewards each man according to whether his works are done with faith or without faith in himself. And God is not a dealer bound by contract, but our Creator and Redeemer." So there I think you have it, stated very clearly by an Orthodox monk. Now, the people he was writing against were not Roman Catholics, medieval Catholics, but a heretical group known as the Massalians. But the point is still valid, I think, that we are saved not by our good deeds, but our good deeds are a necessary outgrowth of our faith. In fact, that particular work was repudiated by a Roman Catholic, Robert Bellarmine, in the 16th century. And he told Catholics, "Don't read it. It's a proto-Protestant work." That's how he was shocked by it. But no, that's authentic. So I think yes, our that is probably a work that I would like to see brought out more in theological consciousness of the Orthodox when it comes to the question of faith and works.
Dr. Bradley Nassif, again, we are so grateful for your time on the Hank Unplugged podcast and for your work in general. It's been a great inspiration to me over the years. So thank you from the bottom of my heart.
Well, and thank you, Hank. My wife has been should let you know she's been praying for you sincerely ever since she heard you were had come into the church, and she is quite a prayer warrior. So you've had some pretty serious prayers on this side, probably not even knowing it. And I think I just wanted to share that with you.
Oh, thank you so much. It's a great encouragement to me. And again, just loved having you on the podcast. Look forward to having you on the broadcast again. And thank you for the article, Orthodoxy and Heresy in the Ecumenical Councils, the article in the Christian Research Journal. Your work is deeply appreciated. Hope I have an opportunity to hang out with you sometime again, either
that'd be great.
Here or in Southern California.
Where are you now?
We're in Charlotte. Charlotte, North Carolina.
Yes. Yeah. I'm actually in Illinois now.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah, out here, been here for a while. Tell me, where can we access the podcast?
Yeah, so the podcast you can access at equip.org on our website, wherever podcasts are consumed. iTunes is a great place to subscribe to the podcast. Again, it's called the Hank Unplugged podcast. So what we ask people to do is go to iTunes and give the podcast a 5-star rating, share the podcast with other people, review, and of course, you know, get people to subscribe to the podcast, all of that. As part and parcel with people can do to hear the podcast and proliferate the podcast around the world.
Oh, that's great. Well, I'll share this. My daughter is a student at Union University this year. She's just starting out in Jackson, Tennessee. And I shared with her this this podcast interview, and she was thrilled. So I'm sure she'll share it with some of her professors over there.
That'd be fantastic. Again, thank you so much. I really look forward to seeing you sometime in the near future.
Well, thank you, Hank. And it's good to connect again after all these years. And may God continue to bless you and give you strength. So thanks so much for this opportunity. I really enjoyed it.
You got it. I enjoyed it as well. And thank you, everybody, listening in to the Hank Unplugged podcast. Again, this is meant to be less lean forward in your face didactic and more lean back conversational. I hope you've enjoyed Dr. Bradley Nassif as much as I have. He's just a great, great person who is doing tremendous things in terms of bringing people together, reaching as opposed to repelling. I've said it before, if we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately, and we have the onslaught of illicit liberalism, illicit Islam, and there's only one real antidote, and that is the power of the gospel, as Oz Guinness put it on this podcast, the power of the gospel, no matter how dark the times. So we have an opportunity to make a difference. We can't affect the last generation. We may not be able to affect the next generation, but we can affect this generation. We can make a difference while there's yet time. So again, thanks for joining us on this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast.